So we are back in the book of Hebrews. We've just started going through the book of Hebrews. So if you're with us today for the first time, you haven't missed too much. And so, and we're still in the first chapter. In fact, we'll read through the whole first chapter in the sermon today. So again, really haven't missed a whole lot. Now, I read an article some time ago, and I've mentioned this before because I just kind of find it sort of fascinating. But the more people today, according to this article, believe that the world is flat than believed it 100 years ago. More people today believe the world is flat than people did in general 100 years ago. Now, I don't know how you measure that, to be honest with you. I don't, because I think we pretty much stopped asking that question a long time ago. But I can tell you in my lifetime, and probably you've picked up on this too, that this is being debated a lot more than it was ever debated in my childhood. Like in the last 10 years, there's these YouTube videos especially. There's a whole Netflix special done on this kind of subgroup of people that believe the earth is flat. And, you know, I guess in general, it's pretty harmless for the most part. But in 2020, a guy named Mike Hughes, he was known as Mad Mike Hughes. He was doing his own research on the flat earth. He didn't trust the pictures that came from NASA or the European Space Agency of seeing the world as round. So he built his own rocket. He was going to fly in his own rocket to see if the world was round. And it's funny, but it's tragic. Because guess what happened? He died. Yeah, he crashed in the California desert and died. And it just kind of makes, you know, it just kind of reinforces this idea that it does matter what we believe. Because bad beliefs can lead to bad consequences. And if something is fairly unimportant as, you know, if you believe the world is flat, whatever, you would think it's not a big deal, but this guy died. Because he had bought into the conspiracy theories about the world being flat. And how did he buy into it? Well, we live in this information age right now. We live in this age where there's all kinds of information given to us, and we carry around these little boxes that suck in our brains and our eyeballs. If you just look around, fortunately, I don't see any of you looking at it right now. But if you go onto the tram or anywhere, you see people looking at it. I always find it strange when people will watch an event like a concert or something through their phone while they're filming it. It's like it's a much better view if you just put it down and look at it. But they watch it through their phone. And we did. Cindy and I went to our fireworks when we were on holiday, the 4th of July in the U.S., and our little town that we used to live in puts on this huge fireworks show because the town's name is Independence. So, of course, they make a huge deal out of Independence Day. And I was stunned. You have these massive fireworks going off, just filling the sky, and so many people are watching it through their phone. But anyways, come back, little sheep. Sometimes on YouTube, there's these, you know, there's a lot of informational stuff. There's like good stuff on history. There's a lot of good stuff on theology. But as you're well aware, there's also a lot of craziness out there. And this craziness has been promoted as truth. And if you want to believe something like the world is flat, you will find hundreds, if not thousands, of videos affirming this idea and making it sound like this makes perfect sense. And to believe otherwise, you must be crazy. And you can also find on YouTube all kinds of ideas and teachings and truths also about Jesus Christ. You can find things that are good. You can find things that are biblical. But you can find things like claims to say that Jesus never existed. There's a claim that Jesus was a drug. And very, very commonly, we hear Jesus was an alien. But one of the false teachings that's very, very common and has been within Christianity for years and years is the idea that Jesus is an angel. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was an angel. Specifically, they teach he was the Archangel Michael. And that in his pre-incarnate form, before the Word becoming flesh, he was the Archangel Michael, and then he became Jesus, and then when he ascended back into heaven, he became the Archangel Michael again. And this is just simply not scriptural. And the first chapter of Hebrews goes through this and makes it very clear that this is not scriptural. And why? Why does it matter? Why does the author of Hebrews, right from the beginning, get into this idea about Jesus not being an angel, that he is greater than the angels? Well, it comes back to this idea here. If we want to be able to rightly relate to God, then we have to rightly understand God. And I understand that God is a big, big topic. I mean, if he's the creator of all things, then there's no way I can say I fully understand God, because I can't say I fully understand his creation. I don't understand everything in the universe. I don't understand everything in the... I have a degree in plant science. I don't just understand everything about the plant world, let alone physics and astrobiology and physics and all that stuff. I don't understand it. But this is why the Word of God became flesh, so that we can have what we need to know. And what we have to need to know is found in Christ. So to understand God, we have to understand on some level Jesus Christ. When I say some level, I mean at a biblical level. We can't understand everything about the one through whom all things were made. It's just too big for our brains. You know, part of this whole James Webb telescope that you've probably heard about that's out there, and it's altering the whole discipline of cosmology, because people are seeing things that they weren't expecting. But what we need to know about God, his character, his nature, and what he has done to bring us close to him, is found in Jesus Christ. And we need to understand him. Because if we want to have a relationship with him that is healthy and that makes sense, well, then we need to understand how he's presented. It'd be like how dysfunctional it would be, for example, if my wife Cindy related to me as a dog. She could be super kind, but if in the morning she's like, "Who wants some breakfast? Who wants some breakfast? You want some breakfast?" And if I'm kind of fidgety, "Do you need to go outside?" She could be super helpful and super loving, but it would be an unhealthy relationship if she related to me like you would your dog. And so this is why it's important to understand who you're relating to in order to relate to them correctly. And so this is why it is important. Just like we think, well, what does it really matter if you believe the earth is flat or not? Well, it does if you build your own rocket to go try and prove it and end up getting scattered over the desert in California. And the same way, if you want to be in a right, healthy relationship with Christ, you need to understand him as to who he is, not some other construct which doesn't relate to who the reality of that person is. Just like if Cindy tried to relate to me as a dog. It's not who I am. It's not how I see the world. It's not how I understand things. She could be kind and loving, but it would still be dysfunctional. And so the book of Hebrews dives deeply into understanding who Jesus is. And we're going to look at the whole of chapter 1 again, because we went through the first three verses last week, and then we'll go through the rest. And we're not going to break it down quite in the same way. We're going to approach this a little differently today, but let's read through it first. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in the verse 1. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." So this is that bigness and understanding. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' In speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire.' But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom.' You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So just as a quick recap, the first four verses of this chapter, I'm not going to read it again, but they emphasize that Jesus has all the qualifications to be the perfect mediator between God and humanity. He's the final and perfect messenger of God. He's more than a prophet. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is our high priest who has offered the perfect sacrifice of himself. He is both priest and sacrifice. And he offered this for the cleansing and forgiveness of our sin. And he stood in that place as high priest, as the perfect representation of what it means to be human. And he is enthroned in the place of majesty and honor. His work having been completed, he sits down at the right hand of majesty. But what he is not is an angel. At least not in the sense of the Archangel Michael or any other spiritual being defined as an angel. The author of Hebrews uses seven quotes from the Old Testament, mostly from the Psalms, to point this out. And again, why is it important? It's important because if we want to rightly relate to God, we need to rightly understand God. And if we want to rightly understand God, we need to understand Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'll get into a strange relationship that's formed between ourselves and God. And there's a lot of people out there that claim a kind of relationship with Jesus Christ who don't have anywhere close to a biblical understanding of Christ. It's super common. And I have to tell you that I found personally the book of Hebrews to be very complex. It's the most complex book trying to figure things out, how to preach it. Because there's a lot of things that are kind of underpinning the book of Hebrews that I want to get into academically. But this is ironic because Hebrews is written as a sermon. The book of Hebrews is not written as a letter. It's not written as a gospel. It's not written as a history like Acts. It is written as a sermon. It's just written to lift up and to exhort and to help people understand who Christ is. But it's important to understand some of the nuances because the writer of Hebrews speaks, first of all, from a very Jewish worldview. And he uses everything you see in our sermon, which can be a little bit of hyperbole, which means to use a little bit of exaggerated language. Not that I ever do that. And it's there as a presentation. But because it's important to understand Jesus, I'm going to dip a little bit into an academic approach because it's important for us to understand this whole thing about angels. Because it's actually a theological term for it, angelology. It's something that kind of rolls around about every 15 to 20 years and people get super focused on it. And a lot of people who have a faith that they believe in guardian angels, which isn't really seen in the Bible, will very much focus their faith on angels instead of on God. Or they'll focus their faith on what the angels can do for them instead of focusing on what Christ has already done for them. And it ends up being a relationship with Christ that's out of the biblical norm. Which means then the way they relate to Christ is not the way that we are called to relate to him in the Bible. So let's dig into this idea of angels a little bit. So in the Bible, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word that gets translated as angel is also in different places translated as messenger, depending on the context. So let me give you an example where it's translated as an angel, as a divine being. For example, in Luke, it says in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, this is the annunciation of Christ to the Virgin Mary. God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth in the town of Galilee to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Here the word angelos in the Greek, we just changed it. We didn't really translate it. We just took the Greek word and anglified it. Made it English. Here it's translated as angel, the angel Michael, a divine creature, a divine being. In Exodus, you see something similar. It's not so much of a messenger, but God is talking to Moses and says, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way. So during the Exodus, the angel went ahead of him to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I prepared. And in this context, the word isn't angelos, because that's Greek, but it's malach, which refers to a divine messenger. But this exact same word, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, can be translated as messenger. So here's an example of it being messenger. And it's in the context of it. This is one, it's talking about John the Baptist. It says, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way before you. Here he's referring to John the Baptist, and that word messenger is the exact same word. It's angelos. Genesis, another word, Jacob sent his messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Again, that word messengers is the same word that's translated in a different context as angels. So this usage of angel and messenger depends on the context, and it's even found in literature outside the Bible. It's written in the Iliad, for example. Sometimes it's a divine messenger, a divine being. Sometimes it's just a messenger, a person. It's written in other philosophical writings. A guy named Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher before Christ. You see it in other places. And then you have ambiguous verses. In Hebrews, that's one of the great ambiguous. What does this verse really mean when it says this? Do not forget that to entertain, and it means to show hospitality. It doesn't mean you're juggling or playing the guitar. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, this is a hard one to know what the context is. Is this verse saying that like Abraham, sometimes there's divine visits that take place, and by you extending hospitality to a stranger, you are actually in the presence of divinity? A lot of people like that interpretation because it kind of sparks the imagination. Or is it saying that in the early church, where there was a lot of persecution going on and secrecy was a key to survival, that later on people found out that when they were kind to traveling strangers, they found out later on that those people were actually traveling evangelists and teachers? It's ambiguous. It's hard to know what it's saying. Either one, the context grammatically works. It depends on how you want to understand it. And I'm telling you all this because if you ever find yourself in a conversation with someone who insists that Jesus was an angel, you need to be able to distinguish between what they mean when they say Jesus was an angel. Is Jesus an angel in the sense of being a messenger? Sure. And he's not just a messenger. He's the messenger. He's the Word of God made flesh. There's no middleman with Jesus. There's no prophet who's trying to understand God and then share it with the people. It's just God, the Word made flesh, speaking for himself, living as within the character and nature of God. But he's not an angel as far as a created order called angels. And by the way, when we die, we don't become angels either. That's one of these common things. Well, they died and they're an angel. Especially when children die, they'll say something like, well, God has another little angel in heaven. We don't become angels. We're a new creation in Christ. We don't become angels. We're a different order of creation altogether. Now, there is truth that there's this thing, and I didn't get into it because it's going to make the sermon super long and maybe complicated. In the Old Testament, there's a being called the angel of the Lord. And he's a little bit different than other angels in that he speaks as God. For example, when Moses sees the burning bush and he begins to speak, that the angel of the Lord, it's how it's often translated, speaks as God. Gideon, when he sees the angel of the Lord, he offers him worship. And the angel accepts the worship, the angel of the Lord. There is a difference. And personally, I think it's a little bit confusing to call him the angel of the Lord. In this case, I think it's God speaking directly. Probably more easy to understand to say, here's the messenger of God, instead of trying to understand it as an angel. But the point that, and if you want to further talk about that, we can. I'm not going to go down that road very much. Because the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make is that Jesus is not a divine being in the same order of creation as Michael or Gabriel. Other angels do not embody the divine presence as Jesus does. The whole point the author of Hebrews is making is that Jesus is more than this. He's more than what we often think of as the highest divine beings. Later on, we'll see in the next chapter, he's more than Moses. He is the greatest. He is the highest. And this is what qualifies him to be our point of worship. We're not worshiping another created being, which is, if you believe he's an angel, that's what he is. He's another part of creation. But we don't worship a part of creation. We worship the Creator. And as such, the Creator, he has the right to make the rules of how things work. He can alter creation. I think part of miracles is that, you know, Christ is the author and perfecter of all creation. And altering the script that he wrote, he's perfectly within his right to do so. One time I was sharing with a boy, he was my godson, and he was struggling with some stuff, and he was a talented artist. He would like to write and draw things and all that. And he was like, how is it that God can do miracles? And I said, I had him draw a little picture there for me. I said, draw whatever you want. So he drew a picture. And because we were talking about Jesus, it was a little boat on a lake, I think. And I said, now change it. And he just kind of looked at me, and I go, change it. Put in another element in there, anything you want. And so he made like a mountain in the background. I go, who are you to change that picture? He said, well, I drew the picture. Yeah, exactly. You're the author. You're the creator of that picture. You can change it however you want. I can't. It's not my right. I mean, I could physically knock him over, grab his pencil, and change him. But I told him, I'm not the author of your picture. You are. As the author, change it however you want. That's kind of what Jesus does with miracles, I believe. He's the author of it. He can change whatever he wants. And when he does miracles through our lives, it's only because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not us. It's him. Now, I wouldn't base my entire faith on what I just shared with you the last 2 minutes. This is how I understand it, of how these things happen. How does the supernatural happen in a world which doesn't seem to have much supernatural to it? Well, he's the author. He can do what he wants. And as such, we begin to relate to him differently. When we understand that Christ has the power to do whatever he wants, including forgive you of your sin. And you may say, well, but my sin's too big. Really? Okay. The one who created the universe, which we're still just trying to figure out. We've just scratched the surface on what this means. Who understands the whole thing. Whatever is out there. We have no idea what's really out there. Your sin is so powerful that the God who created all things goes, well, nothing I can do about you. That makes no sense. That is not rightly relating to God. Or you say, I don't see how God can change this aspect of my life. Really? This thing you've been struggling with. You are so powerful in your will and in your sin. That the God of the universe has to bend his knee and say, you're too much for me. Really? See, that's not rightly relating to the Christ of the Bible. And also to say, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm a believer in Jesus. Woo-hoo! I'll go out and sin as much as I want. And then I'll just pray for forgiveness. That's also not rightly relating. It's not rightly relating to the preciousness of the sacrifice that God, who did create all this massive universe, would come and walk among us in a very relatable way, the Word of God made flesh, to take upon himself as the perfect human being, upon his shoulders, the sacrifice for all humanity. That's also not rightly relating to God. If you think, oh, it's no big deal. I'll sin from Monday through Saturday, and Sunday I'll pray for forgiveness. And then rinse and repeat, do it all over again. So let's read through the rest of this now that we've talked about this. Let's start at verse 3 here, and then we'll go through the rest of this chapter. And now we've talked about what he's trying to say here. Let's read it again. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. What does he mean by that? Well, he means what Jesus told his apostle Philip. And Philip said, show us the Father and that will be enough. And Jesus said to him, Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what does Jesus mean by that? It means you've seen the character and nature of God. And you've also seen how Jesus, how I, speaking as Jesus, have power over this creation. Remember when he calms the wind and the waves and all that? They're astonished. They say, even creation submits to him. Why? Because he's the author. After he had provided purification for sin, again, he provided it, not you. God provided the purification for your sin, my sin. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Sitting down is an important vision. It means it's finished. It's over. His work is done. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. There's nothing to be taken away. It's done. He died upon the cross for your sin. It's finished. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. No angel has ever died for your sins. Do you know why? No angel can die for your sins. Creation can't die for creation. I mean, you can, like, you know, in war or whatever, but it's not going to affect your eternal soul. As much as I love my children, I can't die so that my children go to heaven. I'm a broken, sinful creation myself. Creation can't die for creation and give it eternal life. His name is higher. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I become your father. Or again, I will be his father, he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn, now firstborn, and this happens all through the book of Hebrews, it happens in the book of Romans. Firstborn is a title of status. It's not a title of biology. Our Mormons will tell you that God has a wife. We don't know what her name is. His name apparently is Elohim, according to them, which is wrong. Elohim is a title, means God Almighty. It's not a proper name like Fred or Joe. But they say that he had children, and Jesus is the firstborn, and a sort of spiritual, biological synchronicity goes on up there. And they also say that Lucifer, which in my opinion isn't the proper name for Satan anyway, that Lucifer was the brother of Jesus. And if you want to go deeper into their theology, they said that in heaven there was a war and the angels that sided with Lucifer became demons. The angels that sided with God are born into the world as white people. The angels that couldn't decide whose side they wanted to be on were born in the world as black. Asians, you're not part of the picture because this was a theology that was developed in the 1850s in the United States. So, yeah, Indians, and if you're in you're Asian, you kind of, we don't know where you fit in, or they don't know where you fit in. It doesn't matter because it's nonsense. But it affects how people relate to God and to each other. So anyways, and so when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Companions is, again, one of these words just saying there's other things out there. It's not saying that Jesus is hanging out with his angel buddies and then he was lifted up. It's interesting that most of the quotes come out of the Psalms. The early church and even Jewish Judaism considered David a prophet. We don't often think of King David as a prophet very often, but a lot of the Psalms are quoted and he is considered a prophet. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. So again, this idea of how Jesus, how the Son is different. If you notice in this passage, he doesn't use his earthly name, Jesus. He calls him the Son or the Christ. Because there's this, in this sense, this is what he does before he's incarnated as Jesus of Nazareth. It says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens of the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. In other words, all of creation has its beginning and has its end. But Christ doesn't. He's higher than that. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. But you remain the same. For your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, verse 14 there, that's an intriguing verse. Because who are those that inherit salvation? Those who put their faith in Christ. It's talking about you. And we'll get into kind of the implications of that later on, not this sermon, but, you know, we're going to be in Hebrews for a while. We'll get back around to it. But what the most important thing to understand for today is that it's important for us, if we want to rightly relate to God, we have to understand God. And the best way God has given us to understand him is by that word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, allowing us to see him. Just like Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus is like, hello, Philip. What you need to know is standing right in front of you. When you see what makes me happy, that's what makes God happy. When you see what makes me angry, that's what makes God angry. And for sure, Jesus got angry. You know who he got angry with? Religious folks. He got angry with those who in their hypocrisy hope that following a certain path of rituals is going to make them better than everyone else around them. And that is not what Jesus came for. He came so that we could be humble and acknowledge our need for him, acknowledge our sin so that we can be forgiven. That was the difference between, for example, the woman caught in adultery and everyone else who, what, I don't know what he was writing in the sand or the dirt. We'd love to know. But when this woman was brought for caught in adultery, where was the guy, by the way? Last I looked, it takes two. And he begins to write something in the sand. And as he does so, the people begin to walk away. Maybe he's writing their names. Maybe he's writing their sins. Who knows? But they walked away. And they realized their own hypocrisy. And then he asks the lady, where are your accusers? And she says, there's no one here to accuse me. And he says, then I don't accuse you either, but go and sin no more. He forgave her. But he acknowledged that she needed to go and sin no more. And so this is important. And I don't know where you're at. You know, we have a lot of visitors here today, and I don't know where you're at in your relationship. But if you want to understand God, you need to understand Christ, at least from the biblical perspective. Again, we can't understand everything about. I don't even know everything about my wife. I've lived with her for 34 years. We had our anniversary last week. And dated before that. And she's still a mystery. Exactly. So, how mysterious is God? You know, Cindy's made some wonderful things. She's an artist, but she hasn't created a universe. And if we want to be able to rightly relate to each other, again, we need to relate to each other as human beings. Because no matter how good intentioned she is, if she related to me as a dog, it would affect our relationship. It might be hard to pinpoint how exactly it would affect our relationship, but it would. Just like you can say, well, I can believe Jesus is an alien. That's going to affect your relationship with him. It might be hard. You can say, well, he's an alien that died for me. Whatever. Somehow it's going to affect your relationship when you go outside the biblical norm. People will say, well, does the Bible have the answers to everything? I haven't seen many physical formulas in here. I haven't seen E equals MC squared anywhere in here. Though there are people that look through the Hebrew Old Testament, because the Hebrew words can also be translated into numbers, and they claim they find all kinds of stuff. But I think the truth of the Bible is, we have what we need to know to understand God. And that's what we need to lean into. It doesn't make the Bible lesser, it makes it more. This is what we need to understand God. So let's know what this says. And then not just know it academically, but take the words where it says, you need to live this. Create me a clean heart, O God, and cast not your spirit from me. That need for repentance, that need for cleanliness, so that we can go to Christ and understand we need salvation from you. And we need to follow you. And it's important to remember, Satan, the enemy, will often use a little bit of truth and then he messes it all up in order to mislead people. This is what he's done with. You know, when I talk about the Mormons, I don't talk about them with anger. I talk about them because my family, Cindy's family, is heavily Mormon. I have a personal stake in their belief. And most of them are very kind people, very family oriented. But you talk to them and you see within them there is an uncertainty. Because that's what all Mormonism can really give you, is an uncertainty. Islam presents Jesus. Did you know that Jesus is mentioned more in the Quran than Muhammad is? But he's mentioned as a prophet, second only to Muhammad. And more importantly, they say Jesus never died on the cross. Judas had his face transfigured into that of Jesus, and Judas was crucified. If you were to relate to the Jesus of the Quran, what essential bit is missing? Salvation. There is no Christ dying for your sin. There is no resurrection. He's just a prophet. That affects the way that Muslims approach Christ. He's just a prophet. They revere him as a great prophet. Just give him credit where credit's due. But revering Christ as a great prophet means nothing if you do not understand that he is the one who died for your sins and rose from the grave as the victor over sin and death, proving and vindicating everything he ever said about himself. So that you can put your faith in that reality of who God is. It is important. And I know most of you here do have close to a biblical understanding of Christ. And I say close kind of as a joke in the sense that I, in all humility, have to say, getting our heads fully around everything about God. If anyone here thinks they've got God all figured out, you have a small God. But what we have in here tells us what we need to know. We need to know our need for salvation. We need to know who has made that possible, where it's found. And we need to understand what it means that we serve a living God. Not just a philosophy, not just an idea. A living God. Because a living God reaches into your life. A living God can be prayed to. A living God is a personality, though. Sometimes we have a hard time understanding him. Why are you doing this? Why do you allow this? But not this. Right from the beginning of the church, why is Peter freed from prison? But James is beheaded. You realize that? That in the early church, they had to deal with the issues that we deal with today. Why is this person healed and that one's not? Why is this one lifted up and that one struggles? Why was Peter released from prison by an angel? And James was beheaded. Why is Stephen stoned to death, but Paul recovers from being stoned? But the important, so understanding him doesn't mean understanding everything, but it means understanding what you need to know. And so I want to leave that with you. I pray that, you know, if you're here, and most of you I know are believers, don't ever give up reading in the Bible how Jesus is presented, because I think the scriptures goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper as you read it more. And you'll come to appreciate and understand him more and more. And if you're not a believer here today, and you believe in kind of a TV version of Jesus or a YouTube version of Jesus or something other than the biblical version of Jesus, get to know the Bible version of Jesus. Because this is what you need to know to be saved. And we have some folks today that are going, we're finishing up here, that are going to be baptized today. And what they are doing is just following the simple steps seen in the Bible. Many of them were baptized as infants. I was baptized as an infant. It doesn't mean that you somehow were sinned against when you were baptized as an infant. It doesn't mean your family did anything wrong. But being baptized as a believer allows you to make the response to Christ. You are able to respond and say, this is what I'm doing, following you, and in obedience, this is the step I'm taking. The step that is simply seen in the scriptures. When Jesus tells the church that they are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey every commandment that he has given us, the greatest commandment being the command to love one another as Christ loved us. And he will be with us always till the end of the age. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word anticipated our weirdness as human beings. That it anticipated that we would struggle in trying to understand who you are, what it means about the word becoming flesh, who Jesus is, was, always will be. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to, on the very least, understand the clearest and most important thing about you being the final sacrifice once and for all. And no more sacrifice is necessary, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That you, as our perfect high priest, offered yourself as our perfect sacrifice. And that through the resurrection, we can see that this was a sacrifice approved of by God. And that you are vindicated in all that you said and did. And you are higher than anything out there, beyond our comprehension. And Lord, we're thankful that your word gives us a glimpse into some other things, like angels and stuff like that. But help us to just have an interest in them about as deep as what the Bible presents. And may we have a deep interest in how much you tell us about yourself. And again, most relatably through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way you have affected people's lives throughout history. From the apostles to the apostle Paul, came along a little bit later, to those early church Christians who endured so much persecution. To those who've took the gospel of hope to the world around them. To those who were willing to get the church back on course when it had gotten way off course. To those who influenced our lives. Maybe they were our parents, grandparents, friends, whoever. To bring us to the place where we're at today. And Lord, may we also be willing to reach out to the lives of people around us to influence them. For the sake of the gospel, point to others to you, and to point them very specifically to the Word, your Bible, but also the Word made flesh. We thank you and praise you for what you're doing in people's lives. We thank you for a praise of healing, at least those tentative steps. And God, we continue to pray for Jane. We pray for Eliza that her healing will also be, that you as the author of all things will just rewrite that script in her life as well. And Lord, we praise you for the way you've rewritten the script in the souls of these people being baptized today. That they are no longer in that place of judgment and death, but they are in the place of grace and mercy through the power of the cross. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.